Good morning. Excited about continuing our new series, Walk This Way, study through 1 and 2 Timothy. Last week I mentioned that the reason we call this series Walk This Way was after the Aerosmith song that for me as a teenager, actually as a young kid, was one of those things that kind of discipled me to walk in the ways of the world. And as I was praying about this, talking about this with others, that phrase, walk this way, kept coming back over and over to me, and I could hear the song playing in my head, and you know that we are trying to teach people how to walk in the way of Christ, not in the ways of the world, and so that became just iconic to me for this series. And so excited to continue to this morning. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verses 1 to 15, looking at all of chapter 2. And through this series, we've been looking at the advice that the Apostle Paul gave to his son in the faith, Timothy, as he stayed behind in Ephesus to help this new church that Paul had planted come to maturity and develop and take its cues on what is it that we're supposed to do as Christians. How do we walk in the way of Christ? How do we walk out this new life in Christ? And so with that in mind, I mentioned this Aerosmith song, Walk This Way, and literally this, you know, one of the lines in the song is, 'cause she knew what she was doing when she told him how to walk this way. And what I mentioned is, you know, everybody is discipled in something. Everybody learns the ways of the world or the ways of Christ from someone. We don't just simply absorb them, even though that is part of it. But part of it is that people teach us how to walk in the way that we walk. And so today, we're going to look at how she was taught to walk this way and how we are taught to walk this way, and of course a number of other points along the way. But we're going to get into the second chapter in this series, Walk This Way, and we're going to talk about how she knew what she was doing because she was taught to walk this way. Take a look there. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 15. I'll be in the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. That one that is in your lap is always my favorite translation, but I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. If you're going to use an iPad or your phone or something like that, please set that to silent so that others will be comfortable around you and you'll be able to focus your attention as well. 1 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, and we read, "First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires for all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth and I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness and with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." Wow. What an interesting text. As you can imagine, just reading that text, there's a lot of misunderstanding around this text. I've heard people in church argue that this verse teaches that you must lift hands in worship. And so if you don't lift hands in your church, you know, then you're missing it. I've heard others say that women are not to dress up or wear jewelry. Even Charles Wesley, who we mentioned earlier, bought into that idea You don't really see that today in Wesleyan and Methodist churches, but it was his confidence that they should not. I've heard people use this verse to contradict Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul spoke about how women should prophesy properly in the assembly. And I've heard them, you know, basically even teach that maybe it wasn't the same person. In fact, in Pauline studies today, the majority of people don't think that Paul wrote these books simply because they just don't like how they're different in spirit than the other Pauline epistles, which I think is absolutely ridiculous. But nonetheless, you know, I think if you probably picked up any of my letters on a different day of the week, depending on who I was writing it to and what my attitude was in the moment when I was writing it, that letter might sound differently than the letter I wrote to somebody I was happy with or angry with or whatever, right? I mean, so there's a little bit of that that I just kind of go, oh, gosh. And I've also heard some odd stuff about salvation by giving birth. I am not even going to go there because, and stranger still, stuff about women losing their salvation for using birth control. So this is one of the reasons that I teach a course called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's coming up in January. If you're reading this passage and you got that one of those things out of there, let me encourage you to please come to that class. And I know that you'll be blessed by that time. But right now, we need to tackle this text. So let's look. First things first, Paul begins as he's talking to this church. Last week, if you'll remember, he was talking about the problem of legalism and people studying the law in a way that was out of bounds. And he's offering some correction to it this week. And he says, first of all, I don't know about you, but whenever something says first of all, I tend to think that that might be the first thing. Hello? Just a thought. Just a thought. He says, first of all, pray. Now, at this point, he could probably do a mic drop and just kind of walk off the stage. Pray. And I do think it's, you know, one of those things. It's not only that it's emphatic right here in the text, I urge then. I mean, that's a pretty strong word in and of itself. But this whole idea of prayer being of the first importance in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, one of the things that I know about church is that everybody loves to talk about prayer, but most people know very little about prayer or spend very little time in it. And I don't mean just saying prayer like, oh God, please let my car make it. Oh God, please don't let me run out of gas. Oh God, please don't let the police officers see me because I'm in a hurry. Please, oh, you know, I don't mean those kind of prayers. I know everybody prays those kind of prayers. I mean the kind of prayer that he's talking about here when he talks about supplication and about prayer in general, about intercession and things like that. He's talking about this spirit of prayer. He uses four different words for prayer. They all mean pray. And so it's kind of like he's saying, I want you to pray, 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 pray. I want you to pray. It's of first importance. It's of great urgency to the church. Somebody once said, and I could probably look up the quote, but I didn't think to do that. But it was once said by someone, you can tell by the popularity of the preacher on a Sunday morning. You can tell by the popularity of the church by attendance on Wednesday night. And you can tell about the popularity of God by attendance at the prayer meeting. Hello? It usually is, in most churches, the least attended meeting of all. And why is that? Well, here's one of the big things, and I think that it is the onus comes back to the church and to pastors, and is this. The church is really bad about not discipling people. We've reduced discipleship down to have everybody come in here on Sunday morning and I'll teach you. And then we're going to try and teach people from babies all the way to the most mature, everything in 45 minutes. And then you're done for the week, right? I mean, maybe you might come on Wednesday night or something like that. But in all honesty, we have reduced discipleship to that. And so we have this, most people have been told all their life to pray, and yet never had the advantage of what Jesus' disciples had with Jesus, which is what? They said, Lord, teach us how to pray. And so this is fundamental to who we are. In fact, here's the thing, is that we are famous for saying in the Christian church, Christianity is not a religion. It is a relationship, right? Ever said that? Anybody here? You ever said that? Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship. Well, it's a little bit of both, actually. There are religious aspects to it. But the idea of Christianity is that we come into relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that we know him intimately and personally, that he has saved us, not just for the sake of removing our sins, but adding us to his kingdom, that we might live and dwell with him forever, that we might enjoy his presence, that we might enjoy him forever. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. But after that, the goal is for you and I to spend eternity in relationship with him. And so prayer is essential to who we are as Christians. It's a major part of our identity, and yet very little effort is spent on that. In fact, one of the things that we probably say more about is lifestyle issues. And lifestyle's good, but have you figured out that the right lifestyle won't save you? Hello? Have you figured that out? Because if you haven't, this is really important. Lifestyle will not save you. Because I've known some people who have a very godly lifestyle and don't know Jesus. On the other hand, I've seen some people who are an absolute hot mess, but they knew Jesus. They really knew Jesus. And I had this confidence in and around them. I think of a man that I knew one time that we had met through drug addiction and recovery. And he just, every time he turned around, it was like he was right back in the mix. You know, he just could not seem to pull his life together for anything. And it was up in Canada, and this church that continued to disciple him and reach out to him, he had just this precious sense about who Jesus was and loved Jesus with his whole heart. And his particular addiction was huffing chemicals. And yet, when that church did their worship album a number of years ago, has been about 15 years ago, when they did their worship album, three of the songs on the worship album were written by this guy. And he was just living in the alley and stuff. I mean, he could not keep two nickels together for 10 minutes. I mean, his life was just absolutely decimated. And yet, here was the thing, is that I never met somebody who wept more over their sin, who had a more ardent prayer life. He was a mess. And shortly after the album was finished recording, in which he sang on, one morning as they came into church, they found him in the alley. And he had gone to be with Jesus. And so they dedicated the album to him and said, you know, when we first met him, we never would have believed that somebody could love Jesus that much and still be that much of a mess. And if you had asked me when I had started all of that, I would have said the same thing. And yet, here's what I know. There is nothing more precious when it comes to walking with Jesus than having a vibrant prayer life where you and God have an intimate connection, and it's not all here. Hopefully, it's here and here. Hopefully, there's the outward evidence of fruit. But one of the issues is many times we don't disciple people well, and one of the things that we don't do well is teaching people how to pray. Let me invite you. We're gonna do this course called Roots, and one of the things we're going to talk about is teaching people how to pray and how to disciple people in prayer. But it's really important. It's one of the first things we need to teach people when they come to Jesus is about praying, about building a relationship with Jesus Christ. Pray, pray, pray. You know, a couple of years ago, about 7 years ago, they did a study on people reading their Bible. And at the time, I was working on my dissertation, so I was like, I was actually, this was a part of my study and what I was writing about. And so I was reading all kinds of studies about people reading their Bibles because I wanted people to be more biblically literate. I still want people to be more biblically literate. And as I was doing this study, this one study just really stood out to me. It still is kind of haunting to me. It said, it showed a study on people reading their Bibles, and it followed this group of people. To one group of people, they said, this is normative for Christians. Everybody must read their Bible. And they gave them a Bible reading schedule and set them on the schedule. And what they discovered was, in those persons that they did that with, that the vast majority stopped after a few days. And then some others made it a few weeks, a few months. Among that handful that continued to read their Bible every day, simply because they were supposed to, all of them had a very high view of the Bible and a very, very low view of people. And what they found is, was they asked them questions about God and the Bible that they tended heavily towards legalism. In contrast, another group were taught about prayer and discipleship together, and they were the desired goal was about knowing God and having a relationship with Him. And to this group, they gave them the same kind of Bible schedules and things like that, but they said nothing about it being a requirement. And this group, they focused on how important it was to pray and to have fellowship with God, to be in connection with God, to know His heart. And they found, in contrast, that those who began down that way were reading their Bible more often, and that those who were reading their Bibles daily were most likely to have an active prayer life and tended to be very gracious in the way they viewed others. Do you hear something here? Do you hear what's being said? You see, the difference is that one was done out of law and the other was done out of a sense of relationship, a desire to know Jesus Christ, to have fellowship with Him, to be connected with Him, to know His ways, not simply just to do something because I said so. I think that might be a lesson for me as a parent. Nah, probably too easy. The focus in that study was to show the difference. Now, that wasn't the stated goal. The original stated goal was just simply to see which one would study their Bibles more. But the side fruit of it began when they saw that people could read their Bible daily and have two completely different outcomes. One toward legalism, the other toward mercy. And the difference was prayer. I don't mean just formulaically going through prayer, but I mean this kind of thing that Paul is saying here of first importance. Let me urge you, make supplication. That's when you pray for others, when you plead with God for His intervention in people's lives. That's when you plead for God and to work in your own life and things like that. Prayer in the sense of conversation, but then also this other one, and this is probably the one that is most misunderstood in the church, is intercession. Do you know what intercession means? Intercession literally means to stand in the gap between two people. It means to get in the way. If I'm going to intercede in someone's life, I literally have to stand between them and that which is attacking them and block the way so that it can't happen. That's intercession. See, a lot of times when we talk about intercession in the church, the way we talk about intercession is people who pray a whole lot. We call them intercessors and things like that. And it's great. I mean, I'm glad that there are people who pray a lot. But the idea of intercession is that I would stand in the way so nobody could harm that other person. And in the Bible, every time that picture is played out, it is typically one of the prophets, like Moses, standing between God and the people of God saying,
God, I just want to remind you of who you are. Don't wipe them out. But if you're that angry, then wipe me out also. They are willing to take the hit rather than let the other person suffer. It's a kind of pleading that goes before the Lord and says, I love those around me so much that I would rather suffer than they. And one of the things he calls us to is that kind of prayer, intercession. Pray. Let me ask you, what kind of connection would it take for you to stand in the gap for someone else? Do you think that you would really intercede for somebody you just barely know at church? See, I think that's one of the biggest challenges in the modern church today. We've reduced everything. We neatly put people in rows and things like that. We look at the back of each other's heads and we politely, you know, exchange in the parking lot. Maybe not on the road, we might, you know, but once we get in the parking lot, because that's church and you got to behave yourself. And most of the time we don't spend a whole lot of time getting to know each other. And certainly there's no sense in which we would lay down our lives for our brothers. Remember 1 John, and this is how we know what love is, that Jesus laid down his life for us and that we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Intercession. That we would stand in the gap. See, that's what Jesus modeled, was standing in the gap. It's what Moses modeled. It's what Abraham modeled when he pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you ever thought about the fact that he pleaded for Sodom and Gomorrah? Lord, what if there's 10 righteous people there? Have you prayed for the unrighteous, pleading that they would be saved? Have you pleaded for our enemies that they might be saved? Who did he pleaded for? Sodom and Gomorrah, the cities that we use today to describe the most despicable kind of behavior. And he pled for them. I guess that's why he's called the father of faith and I'm not. How about you? Have you pled for Sodom and Gomorrah? This description of Christ-like life. Pray. Making supplications, interceding. If not for Sodom and Gomorrah, how about for one another? For the body of Christ. Can you imagine what kind of relationship we would have to have? I've read a little bit about a relationship like that in Acts chapter 2, where they were coming together and they were selling everything and having it in common and had established the church. And 3,000 people came to Christ that day. And by the time we get to the appointing of deacons, there are already 10,000 people in that church meeting together. And the reason they had to finally have some deacons is because they just couldn't keep up with taking care of one another. And they needed some more organization because they were so taking care of, so loving one another. Can you imagine? And yet, this church had just as many problems as any other church and was full of just as many hypocrites as the church is today. And yet, they were loving one another. And I think part of it was in this whole issue of that when they were discipling one another and they taught each other to pray and to be dependent on Christ. And in the midst of that, they realized how far away they were from the Lord. How much they needed Jesus. See, there's something about when you pray that you can't look at the text in the same way and see everybody else's faults. I don't know about you, but when I'm in communion with God and I go to the text, it's this mirror that pierces my soul. And it makes me so grateful for his grace and his mercy. But when I go to the text looking to correct other people, well, I can find those texts, can't you? How everybody else needs to, especially that person that just irritated you or frustrated you or said something you didn't like. And amen or oh me. So the cure to the legalism from chapter 1 and chapter 2 is that we would pray. I urge you to pray for one another. I promise if you're praying for somebody, it'd be really hard to judge them. I promise if you're praying for somebody caring about their soul like Abraham cared about Sodom and Gomorrah, like Moses cared about the children of Israel, like Jesus laid down his life for us all, it'd be really hard to judge them. Now, somebody might say, wait a minute, chapter 2, last week you said something about, you know, Hymenaeus, you know, and Alexandra, and we were going to do the balance thing, you know, because last week you talked about too much legalism, and this week we're going to talk about using license and grace and stuff like that, and I'm sorry, I just, you know, one of the things is I get, you know, going, and I forgot, I meant in 2 Timothy 2, not 1 Timothy 2, but we'll get there when we get to 2 Timothy 2. But the point being is this, Paul says the first step, the most urgent way for you and I to walk this way begins in prayer. Prayer and supplication, prayer with thanksgiving, prayer and intercession, pray. Okay, well, Paul, who should we pray for? I mean, you know, I've got my list, you know. I mean, this morning I was going through my list, right, of all the people I need to pray for. And so, honestly, everyone. That's kind of what I read when I read the list. But we'll just note that he says, also pray for those who are in authority over us. Now, notice he did not say, pray to change those who are in authority over us. This is Paul who will die on a cross. I mean, excuse me, who will be beheaded for preaching the gospel. This is Paul who has been arrested multiple times. This is Paul who's been mistreated by those in authority. Paul says, and I don't mean just mistreated in like, you can't put your Bible on your desk. I'm talking about real persecution where life and death is at stake. And Paul says, pray for those in authority over us, like for the king. You know, like Caesar. Like this particular king was Nero. You ever read about Nero? The guy used to like take Christians and dip them in pitch and put them on a cross and light them on fire for night lights by his pool. He said, pray for the king. Like him or not, pray for everyone who has authority over our lives. Pray that it goes well with them, that we may live in peace for the sake of the gospel. Pray that it would go well with them. Really, Paul? Yes. Pray that it would go well with them, that we might live in peace. See, Paul's first sense of urgency was not his prosperity, not his personal comfort or anything else. His first sense of urgency was this, that the gospel would go forward, that people would know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That's why he begins with the urgency. Pray, 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 pray. You need to know Jesus so that then you can pray like this for kings. Because when you know Jesus and you know all of, and when you know the sense of urgency of his kingdom, of who he is and what he gave his life for, then it completely reorients the way I look at this life and what I find valuable. And the thing that Paul found valuable above all other things is that they would know the gospel. His first cause was the cause of the kingdom. And so he says, pray, 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 pray. Yes. Pray even for the king that all would go well with him, that we might live in peace for the sake of the gospel. We have an election coming up, don't we? Have you prayed? Have you? I don't mean just against what you don't like. I mean, have you prayed? I don't mean, have you just prayed for the person that you want to win? I mean, have you prayed? Have you prayed that you actually have made the right choice? I said this a few weeks ago, but I will draw our attention again. You know, David was faced with three choices of judgment. And he said, he didn't say, David, plead that you don't go through judgment. He said, David, you have three choices. You can be judged by a man, you can be judged by a different man, or you can be judged by me. And he gave him the three circumstances in which he would be judged. He didn't say, you know, David, if you guys would just repent or if you guys would just get your act together, I will relent. He didn't say that. He said to the nation of Israel, under King David, at the high point of their religion and of the expression of that religion in their society. And he said to them, you're coming under judgment. Pick for yourself how you will be judged. Because there was this gap between who they were supposed to be and who they proclaimed to be. And he said to the people of God, you're coming under judgment. He said to their leader, David, you pick. And after David prayed, he said, you know, I don't want to fall into the hands of a man for a moment. I would rather fall into the hands of God for years to come than to fall into the hand of a man for even one day. And so maybe that's our moment to be praying. God, what are you doing in our nation? I keep hearing people say, I don't like any of those candidates. So maybe we better pray and ask God what he's doing and say, God, let me fall into the hands of you rather than the hands of men. All right, well, that's probably way too political. So we're going to go right to verses 8 through 15. And then he goes on, and now we get into the really great part of the text, everybody's favorite part of the text. What about the women? I know he says stuff to men, but nobody cares what he said to the men. He told the men to lift up holy hands, and he's telling them, actually the word he uses, to use open-handedness like this, not like, in other words, don't use your fists. He's calling the Ephesian church to get along and to lift up hands in prayer, open-handedness toward God. And then he says, and the women do likewise, and then he adds to the list, and the women will all say something like, well, of course, because the women always have to do more than the men. That's... Oh, come on, you knew that was going to be the joke. They're just saying it like this to one. Okay, so. Listen, Ephesus was a city of renown. And what it was best known for was its temple to Diana. And best known in the temple of Diana was the temple prostitution. The role of women in the religion that circulated, that was around the temple of Diana, was that of priestess. And it involved sexual encounters. It's well documented. You can go on, you can, you know, do your favorite Google or whatever, Bing, or you can actually like grab a book or something like that. It's well documented. So the role of women was very askew in Ephesus. See, on one hand, we had this culture of the women outside of the temple. And that's why he talks about all this whole thing about the gold braid and the fancy outfits and everything. Literally, these people were so into it that they would do things like take bird cages and net it into their hair so it would be like this out front. They would have this bird whistling and singing, you know, so they could have this elaborate, and they would put all this gold and beading in their dress. And it was, you know, they were supposed to be eye candy. Because in their society, women were to be seen and the exception being, of course, if you went to the temple, and then there was the women, and you see this also in some of the things that's said about it, the situation in Corinth as well, but particularly in Ephesus. And so the female prostitutes were known for their brazenness. Now, remember the issue back in, if you go look at 1 Corinthians, was the shaving of head and veils or no veils and all that kind of good stuff. And all, what it came down to was this whole issue of temple prostitution versus the women in the church. So on one extreme, the women of Ephesus have been proper, but their boredom led to elaborate costumes. In fact, the word used here is the word from which we get our word costume. It's full of pretense. In the contrast, we've got the women of Diana or Artemis, and they're known for their lack of propriety, of being outspoken and brazen. That's literally the word that's used here. Shocking behavior. But they are in a religious setting, and they're getting to speak. Then there's a third group of women. The third group of women in Ephesus are the Jewish women. Like the women of Ephesus, they were to be seen, but hardly seen. And if married, not heard at all by anybody but their husbands. Non-married men were not to speak to married women. Their role in religion was only to rear the children, especially the girls, and they did not participate in religious training as the men did in the same way. Their teaching was strictly limited to women alone. Even, remember that when you go to the temple, there is a court for the Gentiles, because they can't be in with the men, and there's a court for the women, because they're not to be with the men or have anything to do with the men. They're to be barely seen and not heard at all. Now, even in the synagogue, they kept to their own side of the room, and the religious leaders did not interact with them. Anybody ever seen, like, Fiddler on the Roof, and there's the whole scene where she wants to dance with the rabbi, and he pulls out a napkin and has her hold the napkin because he doesn't want to touch her, because it's against their social rules. It's not actually in the text. But that kind of thing was already in place early on here. In fact, you'll remember that when Jesus was at the well, that his own disciples were questioning, well, what were you doing talking to that woman? I mean, she's a Samaritan and she's a woman. What are you doing? In fact, one of the things that we know from church history is that the inclusion of women in the circles of Jesus was very scandalous. Isn't it interesting how God doesn't seem to avoid scandal? I mean, he has a teenage mom who's not fully wed, give birth. And then we've got this whole thing of, you know, him having women in his entourage. Hello? Isn't it interesting that God isn't nearly as afraid of scandal as the church? I'm not saying that I want to encourage people to go off and do foolish things. Don't hear me say that. But it is intriguing to me that Jesus found himself with the down and outers over and over again, and that it was the religious people who complained about it. And so, just like in the case of Mary and Martha, Martha wanted to know why Mary could be in there listening to Jesus teach. She should be in the kitchen with her. That's what good Jewish women do. So the Jewish women were not elaborate in costume like the others. Neither were they accepted in a religious expression like the brazen priestesses of Artemis. And then now we have this other group of women now. Christian women. And it says, they should join, like the men, in lifting holy hands in prayer. And they're permitted to learn with the men, but they are not to be brazen like the women of Artemis Temple. Instead, they're to learn in a reverent submission to their husbands, not dominate them. The word actually here is authentikos, which we get our word authentic. He says, don't be brazen, be humble. And so he repeats both the men and women not to be domineering. No lifting of hands in anger, but lifting up holy hands. And to clothe themselves, not in the ridiculous costumes of Ephesus, to be show-offs like a prize, but rather to clothe themselves with character, which is of real value. I say it's not an argument over whether or not somebody should wear a gold ring or not. Ladies, if you have a pretty wedding ring, there's nothing to be ashamed of. If you braid your hair, you're not ungodly. But we all know the difference between someone who is all consumed with how they look in contrast to someone
who is all concerned about the heart of God. And so just like any other role of Christians, whatever the role, he says to them, rearing children or raising the crops, that they must be right with God. But Paul wants them to understand that women need to learn and to raise their hand in the holy way, just as the men, which was new for Jews and Gentiles. But in doing so, that they should not become like the priestesses of Artemis. We would say it this way in contemporary society: don't let the pendulum swing to the extreme. Isn't that usually how we do things? If something's not happening, we feel like this need to overcorrect, and we shove things all the way over here. And in fact, we know that there was a number of issues in Corinth and other places where the women of the church did start to take on the habits of the women, the high priests in the temples and stuff. And Paul said, hey, whoa, stop it. We got women shaving their heads. We got women going up to prophesy and are ripping their veil off out of disrespect for the husband, say, no one's over me but God. And he says to those women, no, Christ is the head of the church and the husband is the head of the home. And there's no, you don't just start disrespecting one another to show your freedom in Christ. And he says, but we have no other practice, and neither do the churches of God. He calls them to be at peace with one another and to do what is proper. And so he tells the women in Corinth how to prophesy properly, not to act like the brazen priestesses. And here he's telling them to learn in a way that is likewise, not shaving their heads, not casting off the veil of marriage, but instead to honor their husbands and not use the gifts of God as a cover for casting off the leadership of the husband in the home. Now, see, here's the thing. Here in the 21st century, in the United States in particular, women have freedom to learn. Now, this isn't, you know, like Afghanistan, where women, you know, are having to fight just to be in school. They're able to worship freely. But the application remains the same in many ways, that they should love and respect their husbands if they're married. It's still true that a woman raising her kids at home is doing a good thing as long as they do so in a godly manner. But can I say this to us, church, because I've heard this in church circles enough, it needs to be addressed, that women who go to work in the public square versus women who stay at home to raise the children, that one is not necessarily more valuable than the other. See, sometimes I've heard this is that women that stay at home passing judgment on women who don't, and women who don't passing judgment on women who do. And can I just say that would you let someone do exactly what God has given them to do and not be worried about keeping track of what other people are doing? We have, over the years, at times we have had my wife at home with my kids because that's what they needed most. And we have other times, like my wife has worked outside of the home, working both places, trust me, and working hard all the way around. But, you know, it was never about that one thing being more godly than the other than following the lead of God in our household in that season, in that time. And so we shouldn't judge one another based on those kinds of things. Isn't it amazing how many things that the enemy uses, just lifting out of the text, taking out of context, to create strife and anger among brothers and sisters in Christ? Isn't it amazing to you that though Jesus would say that this is the test for the whole world to know whether or not you are my disciples, in that you love one another.
He didn't say, love those who agree with you on all 10 points of doctrine that you say are the ultimate things. He didn't say that love only those who sign on to your exact statement of faith. He didn't say Calvinists only love Calvinists or Arminians only love Arminians. He didn't say Pentecostals shouldn't love cessationists and cessationists shouldn't love Pentecostals or that we should sit in judgment of one another. No, he never says that. It is a sin. It's destructive to the church, and the world mocks us because we don't follow that simple directive. And this is how they will know that you are my disciples and that you love one another. Mic drop. There's no exceptions. There's no exceptions, church. There are no exceptions. You say, oh, what about the text where he says, you know, about Hymenaeus and things? He says, you deal with them. You deal with them. But this whole idea of us sitting in judgment of whole groups of one another or ignoring one another or they hurt my feelings or whatever else. The world has weighed us and found us wanting. Do you want to know why the nuns are bigger than those who believe? Because on this one thing, that they were given the right to judge us, we have failed miserably. Church of Jesus Christ, the call is for us to love one another. Let's stand together. So Paul says, of first urgency, pray, 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 pray. Can I ask the prayer team, would you guys come on up? Men and women that are coming to lead prayer ministry, go ahead and come on up. So where do we begin? Maybe for you, you've never known Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Let me invite you to come to get some prayer and find out what it means to walk with Jesus. How to begin a relationship with Jesus Christ. Maybe you've been going to church a really long time and this whole thing of prayer is just a mystery to you. It's baffling. It's hard. Maybe you think to yourself, you know, I know what you're saying, but every time I stop to pray, I fall asleep. There's no judgment here. You know what? Let me invite you. Would you come get some prayer today? And would you maybe join us for Roots and learn some about how we disciple people in prayer? Maybe you would say to somebody around you that you know has a vibrant prayer life, and you would say, would you disciple me in prayer? Would you teach me about prayer? I've always thought discipling was just about those first steps, but let me tell you, this is the most important step. In John chapter 10, Jesus says that my sheep know my voice. You and I, if we don't know his voice, we can't follow his leadership and his direction in our lives. We are in a very critical place. You need to know his voice. It's important that you have a prayer life, a vibrant prayer life. Let me invite you, would you come and get some prayer? And maybe this morning, maybe none of this, maybe the whole time you were sitting here, the last thing on your mind was anything I was saying. Because life has come crashing in on you. And you are hurting. Maybe physically you are in pain. Maybe it's emotional pain. Maybe it's financial pain this morning and you need some help. We've got some prayer team members here that would love to pray for you. Maybe you might tap the person next to you and say, would you pray with me this morning? But let me invite you to get some prayer. Thank you for being here this morning. God bless you.
Dear God, we just thank you for this opportunity to be here today. We thank you for an amazing service. We thank you for a great word, God. And I pray that it won't just be words, Lord, but God, that we would just walk those words out as we go through our lives each and every day. And as we go into our week, Lord, and as we meet people, Lord, and as we share your good news with them, God, I pray that it would just begin to not only change our lives, but to change the lives of everyone around us. And so as we go into our week, God, I pray that you would just help us to take everything that you've given to us today, Lord, to just have a great week. And so we just thank you for who you are, God, and in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.